Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. And we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And we're currently reading homily 69 on page 484, about halfway down the page. And if you remember, Isaac has been speaking to us about sort of this movement that takes place within the soul, back and forth, where we are humbled, we come to see our poverty, we repent, turn back to God, experience His grace, and the perfecting of virtue, in particular, the perfecting the virtue of humility, and that God even allows us to be tempted in some very strong ways in order to make us grow in particular virtues, and that this is a constant reality for us throughout the course of our life. And so we have to prepare ourselves in some sense for spiritual warfare and not to become discouraged by that or feel hopeless in it. And in the paragraphs to come, actually he speaks with great beauty about how the grace of God carries us through this. And so far from being discouraged about the nature of the battle or how fierce it can become, we should grow all the more hopeful and understanding just how much a part God is of that experience of being tempted and then struggling to grow in virtue. And so again, we're picking up halfway down the page of 484, the paragraph, "Know with certainty." "Know with certainty, therefore, that to stand is not within your power, nor does it pertain to your virtue, but it belongs to grace herself, which carries you upon the palm of her hand, that you might not be alarmed. Ponder on these things in yourself when you are joyful," writes our Holy Father, "and whenever your thought should be uplifted, weep and lament, and cast yourself headlong upon the recollection of the transgressions which you committed by God's permission, that you may be delivered by this and acquire humility from these things. Nonetheless, do not despair, but in thoughts proper to humility, find forgiveness for your sins." And so the challenge is going to be great, and the depth to which we are going to be humbled at times is going to be great as well. But we want the feelings that should arise to arise at that point, which would be that of repentance, of a turning back to God, this acknowledgement of our poverty and need, but also a confidence in His grace. And what I thought was quite beautiful was the second part of the first phrase. "It belongs to grace herself, which carries you upon the palm of her hand, that you might not be alarmed." There's something very gentle and tender about that, that grace carries us in her palm. And so we shouldn't be fearful or alarmed at all, no matter how fierce the battle becomes or how great the fall might be that we experience when tempted. There's been a lot, I think, certainly on the internet over this past year about, the Our Father and "lead us not into temptation" and things like that, and how could a good God lead us into temptation, and even changing the words of the Our Father. And I think this sort of puts things in perspective for us. And it's why it becomes so important, I think, to immerse ourselves in the spiritual tradition, because it would be easy to lose sight of that altogether, or not to see temptation and the struggle with temptation is a constant part of the spiritual life. If we're to remove it even from our prayer life, or to remove God from that experience too. Whereas Isaac does it in this very beautiful way for us, that we, while we are in this world, are in this constant struggle. And there's something very important about that struggle that reveals something not only about ourselves to us, but reveals something to us about God that allows us to comprehend God on a deeper level and the mysteries of God. So we're allowed to go through this experience of struggle, temptation, even falling and being lifted up again in order that we might grow not only in grace and virtue, but also in our comprehension of the very nature of God, in our experience, therefore, of the very nature of God. And, you know, to, again, sort of in a willy-nilly way, remove it from the way that we pray or how we see the spiritual life, I think is to hobble ourselves in some way. So we have to be very careful, even if the language is changed here, that we have to understand that God is very much a part of that spiritual struggle, including our experience of temptation, that he's never removed from this experience with us, and knows what's going on, and even at times allows us to experience that if our salvation rests in it, that we're allowed to be humbled in order that we might cling to him all the more. Okay. Anything stand out for you in this first paragraph? Beautiful gentleness to it, I thought, as well as clarity.
I think along the lines that you were saying on the Our Father, it just made me think of that, is that it does seem very different from what Isaac's saying, because when Isaac says, cast yourself headlong upon the recollections of the transgressions which you committed by God's permission, he's not saying that you didn't commit. To me, it almost seems like he's not even just saying that God allowed you to be tempted to do it, but that, like, I mean, he's saying the transgressions which you committed by God's permission, which, if I remember, the kind of like that, how things were being translated into, it's more like, and do not allow, or and do not abandon me, which this is very different than abandonment. It's hard for me to understand.
That's right. But, it's not.
But it's very different than abandonment.
Far from it. I think it's even a part of our experience of intimacy with God and growing in knowledge of his mercy. It's in some ways only in the experience of our poverty that we come to see the depth of that love, and we come to understand even something of the abundance of his mercy for us shown on the cross. And he'll take us all the way into the next homily to unpack this for us. So we'll have a good chance here, I think, to gain some greater clarity as to how he's presenting it here to us. But I think in this first paragraph, I've wanted us to be cognizant most of all of how he speaks of grace. Because often there's this concern that somehow the fathers lead us into a kind of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. And when you read something like this, you begin to see now, you know, he says here, there's no, how did he put that? I'm sorry, give me just one second here. You stand not within your power, nor does it pertain to your virtue, but belongs to grace herself, which carries you upon the palm of her hand. So it's not your power, it's not even your virtues that you can rest upon or be confident in. It's only in the grace of God that you are lifted up and even come to know the virtue that you do have. And so all was grace in the eyes of Isaac. And that's an important thing to understand in this spiritual battle, that we aren't laboring even under, again, the illusion of our own power. And it shifts the emphasis, I think, of our spiritual life too, in terms of the depth of our prayer and how constantly we are praying and seeking God's strength, and why the Father speaks so much about the unceasing prayer and the Jesus prayer, that part of us is to be constantly calling out and in communion with God through that prayer in order to be strengthened to live the life that he's called us to. Outside of that communion, I mean, the prayer is sort of being like being attached to the vine in some ways. It attaches us to the very source of our strength. To cease to pray is to cut ourselves off from that. So we move on here to the second paragraph. Humility, even without works, gains forgiveness for many offenses, but without her, works are of no profit to us and rather prepare us for great evils. So interesting that simply humility, you know, of acknowledging one's poverty before God brings about forgiveness for many offenses. You know, often we can get into this sense of needing to, you know, work it off, as it were. And what Isaac is telling us is that humility is such an important and a profound virtue that it in and of itself before God will bring about the forgiveness of our offenses and lift us out of them. Therefore, through humility, as I said, find forgiveness for your iniquitous deeds. What salt is to any food, humility is to every virtue, and she can crush the strength of many sins. To acquire humility, we must be unceasingly grieved in our mind through self-belittlement and discerning sorrow. And if she becomes ours, she will make us sons of God. Even without good works, she will present us to God. For without humility, all our works are in vain, every virtue and every righteous labor. So some of the language, you know, might be challenging for us, self-belittlement and discerning sorrow, that, you know, to stand before God and to gaze upon God is to be in this position of saying we are unworthy servants, that anything that we do in response is only because what we have received. We do what simply we should do. And so there can be no pride in us at all in regards to what we do in this life, no matter how profound, or even if we were a martyr like Agatha today, whose feast we celebrate today, that all things that God gives to us, even martyrdom, the strength to endure martyrdom, is something that we should be humble about, that all this comes through grace alone. But again, he reiterates that it has the power to crush sin, that there's something about it that is so godlike in its nature, so Christ-like in its nature, that it has the power to crush our sins. So simply acknowledging our poverty before God opens up, as it were, the floodgates of God's grace and crushes the very sins themselves, obliterates them. And we've mentioned this before, how certain spiritual authors have said that, you know, when you go to confession, then when you come out of the confession, you are to come out as if the sin never took place. That's how profound the forgiveness is that we receive. And so to approach God in this spirit of humility that opens us so profoundly to his grace crushes the sin to the point that it obliterates it, as if it no longer existed or ever existed. And there's something about that gives us a kind of confidence then to step back into the fray, that we're given all that we need to live the life that God has called us to. There's nothing lacking in the grace that comes to us through confession or through Holy Communion that would prevent us from not falling into that sin again or living the life that he's called us to. It's only when we lose faith, as it were, in God and in the grace that he's given to us that we falter. We begin to rely upon ourselves, our own strength, and then it's then that we begin to reach for the things of the world. Yes.
I guess I'm kind of wondering, so we've spoken in the group before about the concept of antinomia and the sacred sort of waiting in between sort of two things that we can't reconcile to ourselves. And because we can't, we know that they're something of God that is beyond our knowledge, and so we just abandon ourselves to that reality and hold one in each hand, and just kind of, it itself is a humbling thing. And I'm wondering if that is how we should understand. I feel like they're, like, half the time he's saying, like, you know, what he said last week, like, the tree that doesn't shed its old leaves cannot grow new ones. Like, if the sins of the past and even the memory of them don't die, then new life can't spring forth. And so half the time, and things like that, like, when you come out of the confessional, the level of forgiveness and healing that's taken place is so great that you, it should be as if the sins never happened. And on one hand, it's these depictions of, you know, almost forgetting and just allowing new life to spring forth from the reality of forgiveness. And then on the other hand, it's, you know, in your moment of joy, remember your sin, you know, ponder these things when you are joyful, cast yourself headlong upon the recollection of your transgressions. And I feel like, are those just two things that we hold one in each hand and just say, like, I don't know, do they have a reconciliation, or are they both true and they just don't make perfect sense to us?
They're both true. I think sort of an accompanying image for us, or word for us from the Fathers, would be synergy. That there is this response that we have as human beings to that grace that comes to us. And that response might be infinitesimally small in comparison to the grace that is given to us. But nonetheless, it is essential that we would let, as it were, the dead leaves fall off the tree in order that new birth, new life might come, and that we might embrace this grace in such a way that we see that it fills our field of vision. You know, I think we have often had the experience of falling into a sin, and then it looms so large, even after going to confession, that it pulls us down into dejection. And I think that's why they would warn against this, a kind of, how did he put that here? Something that was fitting, he said. Where was that? Was that the previous paragraph? Okay, thoughts proper to humility find forgiveness for your sin. So, you know, that we would have compunction and acknowledge our sin and experience sorrow for it, but the sorrow gives way to joy. It's a joyful sorrow that the Fathers tell us. So there is sort of this connection that they make that is hard for us to understand. Joyful sorrow, that it's, we mourn over our sinfulness, but in that mourning, our mourning is directed toward God, the one alone who can do anything about it, who can bring healing. And so it's not a self-absorbed kind of mourning that leads us into the dejection. So it's the thoughts that are proper to humility, that we acknowledge it with the sadness and sorrow, but in such a way that it directs us toward God.
So it's like the remembrance that's born of pride is the dead leaves that need to, that sort of wounded ego obsession with a fall is the dead leaves that have to be shaken before new life can spring forth. But the compunction born of love is in response
right.
to forgiveness.
Yeah, because often we could, if it's not thoughts proper to humility, we could experience our sin simply as a wound to ego, to self-esteem, that sort of lessens our sense of ourself and throws us into depression. Whereas the compunction that leads us toward God, again, allows God to fill the field of vision. And so we are filled with joy over what we've become in and through his mercy. You know, we see ourselves as sons and daughters of God who've been reconciled by the blood of Christ. And so that becomes the all-compelling thing for us that draws us forward into the life of virtue, into the embrace of grace once again. Insofar as we linger in what has happened, that we're still holding on to the ego, the false self, and we haven't fully put on the mind of Christ that should tell us now we are one with him, and by virtue of our participation in the life of grace, we become sons and daughters of God. That should be our fundamental identity. And the thoughts that are improper to humility make us lose sight of that and become hopeless. Were you gonna?
I was wondering if another way of thinking about it would be that there's a consciousness of sin that is humility. You know, like to be aware of our sin is a form of humility in mm-hmm. itself. And then, but at the same time, there's a consciousness of sin that is in itself a kind of impurity. I would say, like mm-hmm. you know, like in our memories, right. you know, that like the very you know presence of those past sins. Is a kind of polluting element, especially you know in the context of like this ascetical practice, sure. Intrusive thoughts, memories, mm-hmm. and things like that. So I wonder if another way of looking at it would be that you know that God makes it possible to you know get out to obliterate that second mm-hmm. that kind of you know impure right. part of it, while at the same time leaving that consciousness right. of sin that is humility.
Right. Yeah, very good. Let's let Isaac, I don't want to muddy the waters here. Let's let him teach us. Okay, the next paragraph on the top of page 485. God wishes the alteration of our mind, for by the mind we improve and by the mind we become unprofitable. For it is sufficient in itself to stand alone before God, unaided, and to speak in our behalf. Give thanks and praise God unceasingly, that although you possess a nature which is weak and easily drawn away, yet by the assistance of grace, you are exalted from time to time, you receive great gifts, and are raised far above nature. But when it is permitted, see how far you plunge, and how you acquire a brutish mind. Remember the wretchedness of your nature and how swiftly a change can occur within you. Even as one of the holy elders said, when a proud thought comes to you saying, remember your virtues, then answer, old man, behold your fornication. Here he speaks of the fornication that tempts you in your thoughts when God so permits, because grace provides for each of us what is profitable, either warfare or succor. So, you know, God allows this alteration of the mind. And in a sense, Isaac says, wishes it to exist for us because it's what also allows us to grow and improve in grace. And so whatever experience comes to us, whether warfare or succor, consolation, that it is for our salvation and sanctification. And there is this participation that we must have. You know, when a thought of pride comes into our mind about our virtues, we have to remind ourselves, wretched old man, you know, remember your fornication, your infidelity of the past. And no, it's there, but the grace of God go I now. And you know, don't hold on to the illusion of that pride. You know, push it out of mind as swiftly as possible. Give thanks and praise unceasingly. Again, and this will come to the forefront again and again throughout this homily and the next, as to how important that becomes. You know, to repentance is a 24/7. Reality, and part of that repentance is an unceasing prayer, that the mind and the heart have formed so much that there's this constant calling out to God. It becomes and must become like our breathing itself. And, you know, I can't stress this enough, and neither can the Eastern Fathers, that is a reality that we are called to. When Paul says, pray without ceasing, you know, that they took Paul very much at his word, that it wasn't hyperbole, but that we are to seek to be in communion with God at every moment of our life. And it's one of the reasons that they go into the desert is to precisely to seek to do this, to form the mind and the heart so much that this prayer is on the lips, it's in the heart, it forms the heart in a deeper and deeper way so that it's being said even when one is unconscious, when one is asleep, that there's still this calling out from the heart to God. And so when the fathers are talking about this and when they're speaking of the Jesus prayer, they're not thinking of it as an episodic kind of reality. What they want it to become is something that forms and shapes our identity, our thoughts, our imagination, everything completely, and to have all that directed toward God. And I think it seems to be an impossibility to us because of the heightened state of stimulation and the constant noise and thoughts that surround us, the idea of moving into that stillness in such a radical way and fostering it and in such a way, valuing it in such a way that it, there's no question in our mind. It is the pearl of great price, and so we're willing to sell everything to make that happen. Until we get to that point, we're going to, you know, doubt its possibility and not seek it in its fullness. Prayer will be episodic, something that's at the margins of our life, and not necessarily transformative. We'll find ourselves falling back again and again into the same patterns of life and same sins. Anything, any comments before we move on to the next paragraph? Okay. Do you see how simply this marvelous elder expresses the matter? Whenever he says, a proud thought comes to you concerning the excellence of your discipline, say, old man, behold your fornication. It is obvious that the elder said this to a great man, since men cannot be troubled by the thought of pride unless they are found in the higher levels and their manner of life is truly praiseworthy. For this passion rises up against the soul after virtue has been practiced, in order to strip her of the activity of virtue. You can also learn, if you wish, from the letter of the same St. Macarius, what level the saints achieved, and what things God permits to assail them in order to try them. Here is that epistle. Abba Macarius writes to all his beloved children. And so it's in the appendix, as I mentioned, and I did read through it and skimmed it briefly. But the point here is an important one. You know, Isaac is saying that this really takes place when one has been striving for virtue and has risen to a certain level of virtue, to the point even that the passions do not draw him, or not easily, that, you know, the mind and the heart have been so directed to God, and that it's pride, you know, that seeks to pull a person away from that state. And so, you know, we, in some sense, don't need to be tempted by pride, because we often will give ourselves over so easily and not even think about pride over our virtues, because if we don't prize virtue and don't seek virtue, you know, it's not really an issue for us. And this, you know, I think is important for us to grasp, that you have to be engaged in the battle, and you have to have a spiritual life in order to be struggling with these things. And like the whole thing with spiritual direction, if I were to go to my spiritual director and I say, I'm not praying, I'm not doing any spiritual reading, you know, I'm not saying mass or anything like that, you know, it's, you know, what spiritual direction can be offered, because you have no spiritual life. And this is sort of what Isaac is saying, that, you know, some of these things are only going to be understood and can only be a source of guidance and direction if you are fully immersed in the life and seeking to live it. And otherwise, it's going to be something that's incomprehensible to us. You know, how are we going to catch a glimmer or comprehend what a glimmer of or comprehend what Isaac is speaking about unless we are fully in this, and that we do prize virtue and we do hate vice, and that we are struggling with this, and that we are immersing ourselves in our prayer. And even if we only see it from afar, you know, we still have to be engaged in the spiritual life to some measure. Otherwise, they're simply going to be words on a page, or worse, you know, just complete, you know, make complete nonsense. Okay. Abba Makarios clearly teaches them how God provides for them both in conflicts and in the succor of grace. For it pleased the wisdom of God to train the saints. For as long as they are in this life, by their struggle against sin for virtue's sake, so that their gaze might always be raised toward God, and that by their continual beholding of him, their holy love for him might grow. When they run unceasingly to him because of the urgency of the passions and the fear of aberration, they are made steadfast in faith, hope, and love of him. So it pleases God in his wisdom to train us in this way, to allow there to be an exercise of faith, asceticism. He allows this to be an essential part of the spiritual life because it compels us to keep our gaze fixed upon him and our eyes raised toward him seeking his grace. And it makes us experience a kind of urgency in our life and in the battle with the passions, not to take them lightly. And so when we begin to see the movement of the passions in our life, this sense of the spiritual life heightens our vigilance, and we, you know, prepare ourselves, as it were, for war, in order that we might engage the enemy. Okay. So it casts the spiritual life, and I think a very different light, perhaps, but also something that's very clear for us. And I think that's one of the things that has attracted me to the Eastern Fathers, because I think there's, again, a kind of a homogeneity there, you know, in their view of the spiritual life and what the nature of the struggle is, who we are as human beings, how we were made up, the things that we struggle with, how God's grace acts upon us. And so there's this kind of clarity and consistency in their thought. And I think this is what we need to move towards, you know, this kind of clarity or at least abandonment of ourselves to this process, a willingness to enter into it fully. Clearly, these things were not written for those who dwell with men and go about everywhere and are always engaged in actions and thoughts that are shameful and unclean. Nor are they for those who remain outside of stillness and practice righteousness with works, who are captivated by their senses at every hour and are constantly in danger of falling. For necessity, which confronts them against their will, throws them into involuntary circumstances, and who are unable perfectly to guard not only their thoughts, but their senses also. So again, he sort of reiterates the idea that, you know, if we're simply engaged in following the lead of the world, and we're thrusting ourselves in to what everyone else is doing in the world around us, and we're not engaging in the struggle. Again, these things are not written for those who are on that path, because it's not going to be appealing, and it's not going to make sense in some way, unless there has been such a striving that they've risen above the baser passions and have begun to live the life of virtue. These things are meant, rather, for men who with great vigilance endeavor to keep watch over their body and their thinking, who withdraw completely from turmoil and intercourse with men, who pass their time in keeping their mind in prayer by the renunciation of all things and even their souls, who accept in perfect stillness the changing states dispensed by grace, who pass their lives under the arm of the knowledge of the Lord, and who in stillness are secretly made wise by the Spirit, being separated from all things and the sight of them, and possessing a mind that is dead to the world. The passions do not die due to such things, but it is the mind that dies to the passions by a man's separation from things, and by the assistance of grace. May grace keep us also within this measure. Amen. So at some point there is this choice that is made within one's life, that what is the better part for us? What is it that we are going to pursue and seek? What has value for us? And, you know, when he's talking about withdrawal, you know, from conversations, I think, you know, what he has, certainly the monks would talk with each other and talk about the spiritual life, and we do as well. But what would be typically that the kind of intercourse and engagement with the world around us, that and the world meaning the fallen aspects of our humanity and the fallen aspects of our world, that as those seeking to live the life of grace, there has to be a willingness to remove ourselves, and not a, only a willingness, but a desire to remove ourselves from the things that would pull us away from God in the life of virtue. And so, you know, the things that everybody perhaps is participating in and even rejoicing over in the world are not going to be the things that have strong appeal for the person who's constantly seeking out through vigilance to keep their mind in prayer, to accept perfect stillness, the changing states dispensed by grace, so aware of this alteration within the mind and the workings of God's grace, who in stillness are secretly made wise by the Spirit, so are seeking to be formed and shaped by the Spirit of truth itself, and whose mind has been made dead to the world. This is sort of an interesting line of thought here. You know, he's saying the passions don't die. You know, it's the mind that is set upon the things of the world that dies, and we put on the mind of Christ, as Paul says. I think that's Romans. I can't remember what chapter that is. Somebody might help me out. Well, in the case, it's Paul. And that's we are called to put on the mind of Christ, to see things through Christ's eyes, and to pursue the things that Christ valued. And, or as we've often talked about, that this is no longer I who live I, but Christ who lives within me. That there is this dying of the mind, of the self, in order to put on Christ and to live fully that life of grace in him. And insofar as we cling to the things of the world in our own will and our own understanding of things, we are not thinking with the mind of Christ. And so the fathers don't allow any wiggle room there. You know, like, how far can I go before I commit a mortal sin kind of thing? It's not how their minds work. It's like, how can I give myself over as radically and completely to God as possible? How do I free myself from the passions? How do I foster an unceasing prayer where I'm allowing the mind to be shaped by the Spirit of God? So they did not think small. You know, they thought large. You know, how is it that I give my life over to the deification that God has called me to, a participation in the life of God himself through grace? And, you know, so our goal has to be better and greater than simply being good people who don't commit any really big sins. You know, that's far from what we've been called to and what the grace of God has made possible for us. And, you know, that phrase comes up a lot. You know, I'm a good person. You know, I don't commit, and, you know, that might not be in doubt, you know, in the sense of no, there not being any ill will there, but there might not be a vision there of what of the life that Christ has made possible for us, that we've been called to something far greater than just being good people. Yes.
So, reading this, tell me if I'm understanding this right. I guess at the very top of it, where he says, when they run unceasingly to him because of the urgency of the passions and the fear of aberration, they are made steadfast in faith, hope, and love. And and the rest kind of eventually connects to it, but it, to me, like, I think of two things. One is that it seems easy, or it seems more natural, at least for me, to think that you're not running if you aren't filled with faith, if you aren't already filled with hope, if you aren't already, so if you're not already kind of there, versus what he seems to be saying is a little bit more like the act of running repeatedly over and over and over again is what is a process of making you steadfast in those things.
Mm-hmm.
It makes me think of like a child getting scared and running to their parent.
Right.
Which then, in the rest of it, when he talks about the mind being dead to the world, the passions don't die, but the mind being dead to the world, kind of, and it ties into what you were saying earlier on the unceasing prayer, makes me think that the mind being dead is no longer, I mean, if you're having to run back, you're straining away, you know, if my kid runs to me and I'm sitting on the couch, they can't run to me unless they got off the couch and started moving around in the room or to another room or somewhere else, and then they can run back. Whereas if they, the mind being dead to it would be whatever's leading them away, could be a good thing even. I mean, they could just be running off to play with toys. But whatever's leading them away from it, that curiosity or that interest or just that desire for whatever else it is kind of like that mind dying to the world and staying with God. And therefore, you're made steadfast in it. You're not, because you're, it's a process of eventually not running back because you didn't move away in the first place. Does that make sense? Am I understanding
that?
Or
you guys kill me with these, like, 3-hour comments, but I'll try. No, I'm just kidding. Let's see where I start with that one. No, my mind jumped to a couple different things as you were, so I'll try the best I can. The first one, I thought the image was very good of the child running to the parent, you know, and being frightened. And on one level, there already has to be faith there in the presence of the parent and the love and the protection of the parent, and that faith builds upon faith, and you know, the running of the child to the parent then confirms and deepens that faith, and so it existed and it builds upon becomes more steadfast, it deepens over time. So as Paul tells us, we move from glory to glory, that we are transformed by, in a sense, entering into this process. You know, we experience the passion, that urgency, then to run to the Father, and we are confirmed again in the depth of that love. And, you know, and that faith deepens and becomes more and more steadfast. The hope in his promises deepens over time, and our love for him deepens over time, our desire to please him and to live and embrace the fullness of that life. And so I think what you said captures it very well. And I think if we see it in terms of that moving from, you know, glory to glory, as Paul says, you know, that he even sees it as our being drawn deeper and deeper into the life of God. And I think that's why, you know, God allows this process that is very familiar to us. I mean, you often go back in your thinking to childhood because you're raising children, but I think it reveals to us the wisdom, something of the wisdom of God that ties into our experience as human beings. The child running to their parent in faith, in that love, and so confirmed in it, strengthened in it, and eventually, you know, grow in that you know, faith, hope, and love in them, love for them, and in such a way that it becomes more and more natural. They become more and more confident about it, and they can even lose some of the fears of the things of the world, knowing that they're, you know, as Isaac tells us, are held in, grace holds them in the palm of her hand. You know, that there's kind of confidence that comes with that. So, you know, our part of the synergy, I think, is our willingness to make that movement. You know, that God provides that grace and our willingness to take hold of it. Or, you know, that fear or panic comes over and we cry out and the Lord says, you know, come to me. all who are heavy burden, you know, we listen and run to him in order that he might comfort us, and strengthen us for the battle once again. How this takes place becomes a little clearer in the next homily. He really begins to unpack for us how we struggle with temptation and its role with in terms of our growth in grace. And what do we have here? We're still good. So good, great. So we're moving on to homily 70 now. That's sort of frightening. We're getting to the end of the book. It's so sad. Mm-hmm. 70, and there are only 77 homilies. It'll be a sad and joyful day when we finish it. So, okay, homily 70. The concise sense of the previous chapter is the following. At every moment, we should know that we stand in need of repentance through the 24 hours of the night and day. The meaning of the word repentance, as we have learned from the true means of its performance, is this: continual and intense supplication, which by means of prayer filled with compunction draws nigh to God in order to seek forgiveness of past offenses and entreaty for preservation from future ones. Boy, is that beautiful. So he gives us a synopsis of the last homily and captures for us in this beautiful and very clear definition of repentance, you know, that is focused very much on the present moment of calling out to God in a kind of intense way in the face of our own sin, seeking that forgiveness, but also looking forward, you know, seeking preservation from falling into those same sins again. And so repentance is always something that is Godward, God-directed, and forward-directed. You know, it involves a certain kind of hope in the life that has been promised to us. And so it's not simply, you know, focused, our minds aren't focused inward or on ourselves or only on the ugliness of that sin. You know, if it's, we're called to be focused on God, even as we experience the painfulness of that. So again, we don't just become absorbed in the self and or the ugliness of that, but we come to see the mercy of God. And that's why prayer becomes so important. If we're only focused upon our sin, then we are going to fall into desolation and sorrow and not be able to rise from it. For this reason, our Lord fortified our infirmity by prayer, saying, "Awake, watch, and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. Pray and be not slothful, being watchful and praying always. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." He strongly corroborates his word and induces us to become more zealous by the parable of the friend who went to his friend in the middle of the night and asked him for bread. And he says, "Verily I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Pray ye also, therefore, and be not negligent." So God wants us to be zealous and vigilant. And this, again, is part of the synergy that we talked about, that our entering into this struggle and seeking to embrace the fullness of this life, he doesn't want us to take it for granted, see the beauty of it, and so be zealous and not negligent in regards to our prayer. You know, constantly be seeking what God alone can offer. Watch, be awake, pray. Oh, the ineffable encouragement. The giver incites us to entreat him to the end that he might give us his divine gifts. And although the Lord, as he himself knows, provides us with everything that will profit us, nonetheless, what he here says is filled with great power to give us courage and make us confident. And so he invites us to do all these things, to entreat him, to call out to him unceasingly, in order, again, that we might have a kind of confidence and courage in the spiritual battle. Sort of, again, going back to Daniel's example of a child crying out for the father and running out to him, that with that grows a kind of courage then to face the darkness of the night, and a kind of confidence also that we aren't going to be left alone in that battle, and we aren't going to be left alone in the struggle with the darkness. For he knows that until our death, he does not take away from us the capacity of going astray, and how close this changes to us, that is from virtue to vice, and that human nature itself is susceptible to contrary states. For these very reasons, he enjoins us to be zealous and to struggle in continuous prayer. If the state of certainty were to be found in this world, and having attained it, a man's nature were raised above every necessity and his labor above fear, then the Lord would not have enjoined us and in his care for us exhorted us to struggle in prayer. In the future age, the saints will not offer prayers to God as petitions for something. For in that fatherland of freedom, our nature will not be susceptible to changes, nor to submission to the fear of adversities, because it will be perfect in every way. And so, you know, the prayer that is ours in the kingdom is to gaze upon God face to face, as John tells us. And, you know, when all tears will be wiped away, so there won't be the fears, there won't be the adversities, there will simply be the adoring gaze of love. And I think that's why we've said before that Newman compares the experience of heaven to adoration. To Eucharistic adoration, that there is something in that of this contemplative gaze upon the face of God. For us, it's the Eucharistic face of Christ, but it's the sustained gaze upon God that is ever deepening. And so no more are there, you know, these requests or petitions to be protected or from the passions or strengthened. At that moment, there will only be this adoring union and communion. So something, you know, a very hopeful vision for us. I double underlined this whole next paragraph, so listen up. Therefore, the Lord does not urge us only to pray to prayer and vigilance, but his providence often hurls us into the realm of temptations due to the subtlety and incomprehensibility of those things that continually confront us, which the knowledge of our mind cannot comprehend, and in which we are often found against our will, even though our understanding be very firm and cleave to the good. Thus the blessed Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So this is what I was talking about earlier, that with a very sort of firm understanding from our perspective, we can cleave to the good, Isaac is telling us here, but God allowing us to be thrust into temptation, which then forces us to reach out to him, and also reveals to us something of our poverty, allows us to comprehend something that we wouldn't otherwise be able to comprehend. That it, you know, our being drawn ever more deeply into humility, of seeing our poverty with, greater and greater clarity, also allows us to see with greater and greater clarity the mercy, the love, the compassion of God. We are drawn into something far greater by allowing ourselves to acknowledge, in a sense, our nothingness. We are made from clay, humus, and God in his mercy creates us, but also redeems us and more draws us into his own life. And so allowing us to be thrust down into what Adam and Eve rejected. You know, eat of the fruit of the tree and your eyes will be open and you will see good and evil for yourself and you'll be like gods. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil for yourself. And they succumbed to the illusion. And so the path out of it for us in the wisdom of God is to allow us to be thrust down back into the dust, to experience something of our poverty, of our nothingness. And when we acknowledge that, we are drawn back into and further than even what was initially created, back into the communion and union with God. And even, as I said, further into a participation in the life of the Most Holy Trinity by that grace. So, you know, he takes us back to the path that we had jumped off of in our pride, you know, thinking that somehow that we could exist outside of God and choose our own path. And so he's ever bringing us back to the truth, the reality, and it's that lifts us up. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Any thoughts about that paragraph? Yes.
Thinking, I've always found something particularly delightful.
Keep it under 1,000 words, okay?
and I think something to think of when we are told that God desires for us things that he does not require of us, right? So like one of my favorite Eucharistic prayers is the one that says, for though you have no need of our praise, our thanksgiving is itself your gift.
Mm-hmm.
And I love that because I feel like it gives so much material to like, why is that? Why is it good? Like it gives us this something to ponder about our own nature. And then potentially where I'm kind of thinking is like something of an essential element of what it will mean to be deified in the next life. So that like thanksgiving is asked of us even though God doesn't need it because it is something essential to us and something we must learn. The same with like, he wants us to ask for things. Just as he asks things of the Father, even though the Father would give him anything he needs. But even Jesus asks things of the Father. Jesus praises the Father. And then when Jesus, you know, heals people, he doesn't require their faith in order to heal them. But he asks it, like, your faith has saved you. And even right down to our lives, like, God had no need of our existence, but he gave it to us because it is good, and it is something of himself to be alive, like, he is life itself. And, just, like, any time another one of those things is sort of brought to light, it's just a beautiful thing
right.
to think about.
Yeah. So anytime somebody in the future asks you if you have a personal relationship with Christ, what should your answer be?
Yes.
Should be yes, and like in every like fundamental aspect of who we are as human beings, Christ is a part of that reality. And this is what Isaac exposes to us. There's not one aspect of our life where we experience ourselves in isolation. God is always there and a part of everything that we experience. And it's sort of amusing that kind of question would be put to us as Catholic Christians. Maybe it's something in our failure in how we communicate our faith to others, that they would feel the need to even ask us that. But, you know, not only in terms of our participation in the sacraments, what we're drawn into and given there, but what everything Isaac is saying here, that God is so intimately involved in every aspect of our life, the movements of the mind and the heart. You know, it's sort of captured for us in some of the images that Christ talks about, knowing every hair on your head, the number of hairs on your head, that God sees every finest detail of who we are as human beings and is part of that intimately in order to help shape our minds and our hearts, to help us grow in virtue and to draw us into his own life. And you're right, not because there's a need for it, because it's the nature of love to give itself in this way, to be self-emptying. What does that bring us here? Ooh, we have 30 seconds with which we will use for prayer. Okay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you.